Thank you, Melody. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We will be dealing with the first 12 verses in Mark. You guys know that I occasionally wear something unusual to help reinforce the message of my message. I was looking around the church this week, and unfortunately, I couldn't find a set of medieval armor or a flak jacket because I feel like this particular topic is one that would require a set of armor or a flak jacket to be worn. Jesus is teaching about divorce this morning, and it is an emotionally charged issue. Probably every one of us has been touched by divorce in some fashion. And not surprisingly, really, there are many and multiple ideas, interpretations, positions on divorce that sincere, well-meaning Bible scholars have set forth regarding this issue. I know, because I've tried most all of them on for size at one point or another in my walk. And what I found is that I haven't found one that is completely satisfying. And maybe that's appropriate, because the topic isn't satisfying at all. In fact, there's nothing satisfying about divorce. It is painful. It is destructive for husbands, for wives, for children, for families, for friends, for everyone associated with it. Divorce brings out the worst in people. I mean, two individuals who at one point in their lives would have been considered lovers are now fighting over who's going to take possession of the silverware. It's an ugly situation. You're familiar with the stats. More than half of marriages that begin today end in divorce. It's rampant in our culture and all too easily available for us. It's a difficult issue. And what I'm going to give you this morning, and I'll confess to this beforehand, is my latest best effort at it. This is my current understanding based on what I believe to be the totality of Scripture. But it's a hard topic. It's extremely hard. That said, there are some things about divorce that are very, very clear. Where there are some things that are very, very muddled, there are some other things that are very, very clear. Let me start with the very, very clear. Malachi 2:16 says, and this is God speaking, "I hate divorce." That's pretty straightforward and pretty clear. Hard to convolute around that statement. I hate divorce. Asking God to grant you one after a statement like that would be like a child asking, you know, after their parent said, "I hate tattoos," and the child says, "Can I get a tattoo?" Okay, understand the nature of the question. Sometimes the question really betrays us. And the issue now comes up at the beginning of Mark 10. And the author, God, through Mark, has placed it here in the midst of teaching on discipleship, and it's specifically discipleship within marriage. What does marriage and divorce look like in terms of following Jesus? And I've titled this sermon Discipleship 201, Marriage. It's 201 because we got 101 a few passages back where Jesus said that you need to do what? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Discipleship 201 is what it looks like, or something about denying yourself within the institution of marriage. It's a level 2 course in discipleship. We talked last week about if you want to be great in God's economy, you want to be last of all and servant of all. And it involves watching out for others and walking in purity yourself. And you'll find, and I think as we go through this morning, you're going to find that those principles apply to marriage as well as they apply to the rest of our lives. And it's often the question that gets us in trouble, the big idea of today's message. Jesus' teaching on divorce reveals God's heart for marriage and man's heart for himself. Let's go to the text. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it is lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, Lord, in the spirit of humility, Lord Father, and with trepidation to tackle this topic. Father, Lord, we know that your word carries authority in our lives. And so, Father, may you open our eyes, open our ears, so that we can see and hear the truth of what you're teaching us. And, Father, Lord, may we be courageous and bold about applying these things to our lives. Father, I pray as we speak that anything I say that is an error, Lord, would be blocked out, and this body wouldn't hear that, but instead they would hear your words echoing in their ears, your words that would be imposed upon their brains and their minds, Father, Lord, and it would be your words that they are following and living. So, Father, we ask for your presence among us today, and we pray, Lord, for the enlightenment and illumination of your Spirit. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So when we last left Jesus, he was in Capernaum. He spent some time there, and now he's left. He's back in Judea, and specifically, he's crossed the Jordan. He's on the east side of the river, closer down towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching again. Mark doesn't have a lot of record of Jesus' Judean ministry at this point. You'd have to check out Matthew and Luke and John, but Jesus traveled around there doing a lot of teaching. So he's back to teaching the crowds and his disciples, all the while moving towards his appointed date in Jerusalem. So here he is teaching the crowds. And you know, there is at least one in every crowd, right? In this case, there are a couple in this crowd, a couple of Pharisees who come up to him, and they have a question. Some Pharisees come up to Jesus testing him, and they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. They want to know, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there's a little more to that question, because it was generally assumed throughout all of Israel that a man had a basic right to divorce his wife if he so chose. The question was, what was the legal grounds for divorcing your wife? And the parallel account in Matthew 18 brings that out when they add the statement, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? There were two schools of thought. One school said you can divorce your wife only for adultery or sexual immorality. The other side, the more popular school, said that you can divorce your wife for pretty much any reason at all. You know, if she burnt your breakfast, if she said an unkind word against your mother-in-law, or if you just happened to find somebody who was more attractive, you are free to divorce her. Women didn't seem to have a lot of rights and legal grounds in this culture. So the Pharisees come up with this question, and they are asking Jesus to weigh in on this matter. Although the scripture here says that they're testing him. They've already heard Jesus' teaching on divorce. If they've been following him for any length of time, they would have known about or heard the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus' position is well known. They're asking the wrong question. How do I know that these guys are asking the wrong question? First of all, because they got the wrong motives. They want to test him. And this isn't like they're giving him a pop quiz on marital dynamics here. They're testing him for the purpose of trying to get him to trip up and to slip up and to say something that they can use against him or that can be used against him. It's that kind of a test. And it's one of two things that are happening now. It's possible, since Jesus is on the east side of the Jordan in the area known as Perea, which was controlled by Herod, and Herod, we know, had a wife named Herodias who had left her first husband, Philip, and then married Herod. We are familiar with the situation because John the Baptist took a very strong stand on that and lost his head over it. It's possible that they're trying to get Jesus to make the same mistake and to follow in the Baptist's footsteps. It's possible, but I'm not really sure that that's what's going on. And the reason I say that is because if that was the case, then Jesus fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, he took that bait and he ran with it, and there isn't any record that anything happened as a result of that. I think it's more likely that what they were trying to do is, because divorce was so common in this society, and most of them followed the school of Hillel, which was for any reason at all, it was so common in this society that virtually everyone in his audience was touched by it in some form or fashion, much like we are today. I mean, remember the Samaritan woman at the well? She had what, five husbands and was living with a man now who wasn't her husband? That really wasn't that uncommon, even within Israel. So they're trying to trip him up, and if he says something that they can pin against him, maybe some of his followers will become disenchanted and not follow him, and he won't be so public, and then they'll be able to do to him what it is that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin really want to do with him. In any event, their motive was to test him, and it was not good. But do we? Let me draw a comparison. Do we ever come to Scripture or to God and ask questions for bad motives? Do we ever ask them selfishly? Especially when the question is it legal? Because aren't we looking out for our own selfish ambitions and simply seeking to justify ourselves and our own position? Because what is it legal is often code for how far can I push the boundaries? How much can I get away with without, you know what, actually falling? I'm going to put my toes on the line here and get as close as I can in balance. How far away from the center can I get? Now, in this analogy, what's in the center? God, God's heart. We want to know how far away from that we can get and still be okay before God and still be legal before God. It's the wrong question. And it's asked for the wrong motives. And it leads to the wrong answer. It leads to the wrong answer. Look at verse 3. "And Jesus answered them, and he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they replied," verse 4, "they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.'" That's a clear reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So I'm going to ask you to keep your fingers in Mark 10 and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll look at the first four verses there and see what it was exactly that Moses commanded them in that chapter. Let's look at the command, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Okay, there's no command in that verse. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. No command there. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, again, no command, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, there's where the command is. What's the command? The command is, if you divorce her and she marries somebody else, and either he dies or she gets divorced again, you don't get to take her back. That's the only command in Deuteronomy 24. That's, by the way, far short of a command to divorce, is it not? Far, far short of a command to divorce. But what's this talking about? I mean, and I struggle with this. I struggle with this for a while. You know, in the divorces that I know, and the people that I know have been divorced, the idea of taking back the initial spouse is not really a problem that we struggle with, is it? I mean, that's really not that common. I didn't get it fully until we had gone to Peru a couple of times. And in South America, they have this thing, it's a tradition, almost an expectation, that when a man, you know, hits midlife, and you know, we have this midlife crisis thing that happens to us. When a man hits midlife, he leaves his wife, and he shacks up with some young filly. Now, maybe he officially divorces, or maybe he just leaves and hangs out, and he's living with this younger girl for, you know, I guess as long as he can take it or as long as she'll have him. And then when he's done with all of that, then he comes back to his wife, the wife of his youth, who's expected to take care of him for the rest of his life. They do this. That's the same sort of practice that was occurring in Israel in Deuteronomy 24. What God has done here, what Moses has done, is put a restriction around, or a regulation around, an existing practice. And the point was to protect the rights of the women so that they're not treated like cattle, so they're not treated like a possession. Now the man has to stop and think a minute before he's going to leave his wife for the younger woman. Wait a minute. I'm not going to get to come back to this one. Is she really going to take care of me in my old age? And we know how that goes. Usually not. It's to cause them to think. It's to curtail, almost to limit the damage that was already being caused. But what's the big deal? What's the big deal about taking the first wife back? I found it fascinating here, absolutely fascinating, that the language is, since she has been defiled, and that's an abomination. An abomination before the Lord. That's some pretty serious language coming from God, don't you think? Serious language? What's the problem there? It's hard to understand unless you understand, unless you see marriage in terms of the consummation of the marriage. A marriage is going to be consummated. There's going to be sexual intercourse. And there's a very spiritual thing that happens when two human beings engage in sexual intercourse. And let me go to the New Testament to validate that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of what, a prostitute? Okay, now that's talking about sexual intercourse, prostitution. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. If you understand intercourse to be a metaphysical act rather than simply a physical act, this makes more sense. When you have sexual intercourse with someone, there is a spiritual joining that occurs. That's why, by the way, young people, that's why you don't have sex outside of marriage, because you get joined with someone. And you may not end up with them. And when that gets ripped apart, there's a part of you that you never, ever get back. Never, ever. You know, when God says don't do a thing, he really means don't hurt yourself. That's when he says don't have sex outside of marriage, don't hurt yourself, because this hurts. It's a metaphysical thing. And it's an abomination before the Lord to have to be together, be ripped apart, be joined to someone else, be ripped apart again, and then come back to the first one. Now, one thing I confess that I don't understand is I don't understand why in Deuteronomy 24, God just didn't say don't. Why he didn't just say don't divorce at all. Don't do it. Some things that God allowed in the Old Testament, I don't really understand why he allowed that. He allowed polygamy in the Old Testament. I don't know why he did that. Obviously, his plan for marriage is one woman and one man. I don't know why he allowed for slavery. That's surely not the ideal, right? But God set up laws to protect the slaves, did he not? It seems to be a habit that he was into. Why did he do that? Well, back to Mark 10. Because of the hardness of your hearts. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Hardness of heart, sclerocardia. It's a medical term. Hardening, sclero-hardening, cardia, heart. Because your hearts were hard towards God. Back in Mark, the Pharisees had actually given Jesus the wrong answer. Asking the wrong question, looking for that legal out, looking to be within the realm of legal, but away from, the heart of the matter, they'd given Jesus the wrong answer. And this is how I know it's the wrong answer. It's because of what Jesus does with the right answer. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The right answer. Jesus took them back to Scripture. He's going back to Genesis 1, and then he's going to Genesis 2. And by the way, who wrote Genesis? A little louder. Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. Who was Jesus looking for when he said, what was Jesus looking for when he said, what did Moses command you? I don't think he was looking for Deuteronomy 24. He was looking for Genesis 1 and 2. That's the heart of the matter. And there is a command here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Let's back up, though. Verse 6. God made them male and female. Today, marriage is under attack from multiple directions. Divorce is much, much too easy. And the whole concept of God's original plan of one man and one woman, one male and one female in marriage, is being challenged today. It's the big issue in our culture today. God's plan, though, is one man and one woman who complement and complete each other by mutually fulfilling the God-given roles within the marriage relationship. One man and one woman. Not a woman and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a man and two women. Not a woman and two men. God made them male and female, a man and a woman. And I need to carve out something right here because the topic is at hand. It's important that we're talking about those who are engaged in the sin of homosexuality. It's important, I think, for the church that we remember that these are sinners who are in need of repentance. And homosexuality is a sin. We hate the sin. We don't hate the sinner. It's important because too often, because this topic makes us so very, very uncomfortable. It makes us so very, very uncomfortable. The church and Christians and pseudo-Christians often fall into the stereotype that the media is painting us as of people who hate people who practice this. We don't hate any people. We hate what they do. We love them, hate the act, and we need to respond accordingly. Okay, back to today's message. One man and one woman. He made them male and female. And verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a union that is occurring, male and female. Two are becoming one. And it is the strongest earthly union that we have, superseding even that union between parent and child. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a union that occurs. Again, it's a metaphysical, spiritual union. And let me ask you, those who have been divorced and folks that you know who have been divorced, you ever completely rid of the other one? You're never completely over that, are you? Especially if you have children, it never goes away. You never get to put them away entirely because that metaphysical union remains. You're never rid of them emotionally. Sometimes you're never rid of them physically. God's standard for marriage is one man and one woman. The two become one flesh. Let me ask you, how do you separate a flesh? Orville, you're a hunter. How do you separate a flesh, man? You got to cut it. You got to be a butcher. You need a butcher. You got to slice it. You got to hack it. You got to rip it. You got to tear it. The two become one flesh. And you know, if your marriage is working, if it's going well, there comes a point where it's hard to tell where you stop and your spouse starts, doesn't it? Does anyone else experience that? I see a few head shaking. You know, with Robin and I, sometimes she will finish my thoughts and complete my sentences, which is a good thing because I'm forgetting to end my sentences anymore. I don't know what I was saying. She can finish them for me. The two become one, and there's a joining that continues for your entire life. That bond gets strong. It should get stronger and stronger. And then verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's an imperative, by the way. Let no man separate. It doesn't sound like an imperative, but it really is. It's an imperative. Do not separate what God has joined together. It's a work of God. A marriage is a work of God. And not only is it a work of God, but a marriage reflects God. Well, how does it reflect God? Well, it reflects God in two ways. First of all, think of the concept. Two become one. Where have we heard that before? That's a little bit like three in one, isn't it? Only with less people involved. It reflects the relationship God has with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are three separate personalities, one essence. You can't separate them, can you? How do you separate the Son from the Father, and the Son from the Spirit, or the Spirit from the Father? That can't be separated. The other way that it reflects God is in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that a marriage, one man, one wife in a marriage, reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. Can that be separated? Can you separate Jesus from his church? No. That'd be ridiculous. That's unheard of. You can't do it. Marriage is more than a contract. It's meant to be permanent, not temporary. Indissoluble. Dissoluble? How do you say that word? Not able to be dissolved. Let's go with that. And how do you do that? It's by continually denying yourself in the relationship. Remember, we talked about serving each other, considering each other as better than yourselves, denying yourself. You know that our marriages are one way that God uses to conform us to the image of Christ, right? Because in there you get some very practical applications of denying yourself and putting the other person first. Yes? Yes. And that may look different, honestly, in every marriage. It can depend upon your personality. You know, in Ephesians 5, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And wives are told to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Jesus is the basis for both of those. If you're a passive guy, loving your wife might mean you have to take charge a little more. And you have to lead out to be the head of the household. If you are a kind of a tyrannical guy who has no trouble leading anyway and everything's going to be my way or the highway and you're not so nice to your wife, maybe for you that means you got to tone it down a little more and learn to love her and seek what's best for her. And the same can be said for women. It may look a little different, but we're being conformed into Christ's image through the process. Don't try to short circuit that. Don't try to circumvent God's work in your life. And just in case we missed all of that, Jesus clarifies it even more in verses 10 through 12. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." That seems pretty straightforward and clear, doesn't it? By the way, that was also revolutionary for the time, because in Judaism, a man could commit adultery against another man by intercourse with this other man's wife. And the woman could certainly commit adultery against her husband, but it was never said or even thought that a husband could commit adultery against his wife. And seldom, only in very rare circumstances, was a woman actually able to initiate divorce. This whole thing actually is elevating the status of women. Jesus is doing that. Without actually saying it, he's doing that. And if we think that way, if we begin to understand that because we have been metaphysically joined with someone, then leaving and being joined metaphysically with someone else is adultery, we begin to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that divorce is not so much an issue of legality as it is a question of morality. Let me say that again. Divorce is not so much an issue of legality as it is a question of morality. When we think that way, we understand the two people who are, let me give you an example. Two people are separated. They're both Christians, but they're living in different homes because you know what? They just flat out can't stand each other anymore. The only time they communicate is to send hate mails or to gossip about the other one to their friends as they've caused people to take sides. Two different places. Are they honoring God in their marriage? No. But we do that, don't we? Oh, I'm okay because I actually haven't filed for divorce. We're still married, but we're living apart, and I really hate him, or I really hate her, and we think we're honoring God that way. That doesn't image God. And you're not being further conformed into Christ's image by going through that. That doesn't honor God. That does not honor God any more than going through with the divorce actually honors God. We need to understand that. We need to know that. We've made it such a clinical legal thing. Even in the translation here, it says, back up in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Certificate of divorce. It sounds very official, doesn't it? You can see something with a stamp on it. The judge has authorized it. A very literal translation of the Greek, this is a paper of forsaking. And that's more to the point, isn't it? It's a paper of forsaking. We like to clean it up because it hurts. Because we don't like to think of it in terms of the absolute permanent state that it is supposed to be. A paper of forsaking. God's high plan for marriage involves permanence. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. It reflects God itself. It's not legal. It's moral. And when we understand that, that this is the right answer, then we can come all full circle back to the right question. What's the right question? The right question is, how do I honor God in my marriage the best? What do I need to do to honor God better right here and right now in my marriage? How do I do that? That's the question that a Christian should be asking. We understand that God hates divorce. Why are we asking any other questions? What more do we really know? I mean, a lot of you guys are parents. Which do you prefer? When your child behaves in a manner that is permissible, though not really preferable, or when your child behaves in a manner that shows they just want to please you? That answer is pretty obvious. How in our marriages can we please God with our actions? That's the right question. And that's the big question. Now, before we leave this topic, there are a couple of loose ends that I really have to tie up. Because some of you are saying, well, look, Carl, you just showed us Matthew 5. And there's an exclusion, there's an exception. It's also in Matthew 19. So let's turn to Matthew 19 and look at the exception. And I read in Matthew 19, starting in verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. There is the exception. Except for immorality, which, let me say that is the word porneia. It is not the word for, per se, adultery. Porneia means sexual sins. Including, but not limited to, adultery. It's a sexual sin, including, but not limited to, adultery. There are a lot of other things that can go in there, and I'm not going to tell you what they are this morning because there's just a lot of other things and we don't really need to mention them. It's not just adultery. There's a separate word for adultery that's not actually used here. Well, it is used. It's used down in at the end of verse 9. That's the word for adultery. The one for immorality is porneia. And that makes this a parallel passage, really, to Deuteronomy 24. Because that word that they were, the rabbis were arguing over back in Deuteronomy 24, indecency, because of some indecency found in her. Do you know what that word actually means? I'm going to clear it up for you right now. That word indecency in Deuteronomy 24 actually means the nakedness of a thing. That's pretty clear. You got it? You can divorce your wife for the nakedness of the thing. What does that mean? Well, apparently the rabbis had as much difficulty figuring out what that meant as we do. I know that the word typically has a sexual connotation, but it does not mean adultery, because in that day there was a particular penalty for adultery. You didn't have to worry about remarriage. That wasn't going to happen. The penalty for adultery was death. But this word you find, this Hebrew word you find in places like Genesis 9, where Noah's son Ham saw his father's nakedness, and it was a shameful, disgraceful thing. And this word nakedness occurs a lot in Leviticus. If you want to read Leviticus, you see nakedness, that's this word. It's kind of a general catch-all category for some sort of sexual sin. Porneia and the word for nakedness kind of line up together. And so I think my belief, my thoughts, are that Jesus included it here in Matthew in both chapter 5 and chapter 19 because the Jews were aware of Deuteronomy 24. Because he had to deal with it. Because they had this thing that they were already attached to, and Jesus had to deal with that. I mean, it bothers me, has always bothered me, it still does, that this exception does not appear in Mark, that this exception does not appear in Luke, that this exception does not appear in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul is talking about reasons why you can get divorced to the Corinthian church. It is never given to the Gentiles. Why is that? I think it's because God's heart was that there should be no divorce. And the Gentiles were even worse than the Jews about getting divorced. It was really easy if you were a Roman or a Greek. Extremely easy. Now, there's a teaching that I've heard. And if you believe this and hold to it, that's fine. You're welcome to. There's a teaching that, you know, in Matthew 5 and 19, Jesus is referring to the betrothal period in a Jewish marriage. You know, there's a whole 1 year where they're considered married, but they don't actually get to consume the marriage, so there's no sexual intercourse, and it's during that time that a husband can send his wife away if this has been found. And that's okay. It kind of works. Let me tell you what my problem with it is. You don't find the Jewish betrothal period in Matthew 5. You don't find the Jewish betrothal period in Matthew 19 in the context anywhere. It's not in the context. You have to bring it in. Everything I know about Bible interpretation tells me you limit yourself to the context. You compare scripture to scripture, and you limit yourself to the context unless there's some reason not to. But what's in the context? In both of those passages, Deuteronomy 24 is in the context. So what do we make of the exception? This is what I make of it. It's an exception. Don't live there. Why do we want to live in the exceptions? As human beings, we do that. We want to go right out to the edge. Oh, you know, it's like, we've worked with teens. I worked with teens for a long time, and this is the way their minds think. You know what? Sometimes, once in a great while, occasionally, one out of 99 million times, evangelistic dating actually works, and the other partner gets saved, and you live happily ever after. So I must be that time. Don't live in the exceptions. It's going to cause you heartache. And you're going to be far away from the heart of God. The question to be asking is, what honors God? Now, before we close this morning, I want to say, because there are a lot of you guys here who are already divorced, those who are divorced and remarried, God honors your second marriage. God is a God of second chances. He's a God of redemption. If he wasn't, we'd all be gone. He would have toasted us like that already. But live in your current marriage like it's your first. Live in your current marriage asking how you can honor God in your marriage. And understand that divorce, again, is not an option. It is not an option going forward. We have to get that in our mind. See, that's what happens with the church, is that we look towards the exception. We think we've got an escape hatch. And let me tell you, having an escape hatch is great. But Vince, if you're in a submarine, you got an escape hatch, and you're diving, what happens? And you use it. Thanks. Yeah, that's what we do. We're diving underwater, and we're opening up the escape hatch, and we wonder why we're drowning. You know, divorce isn't an option. Get that in our minds. For those who are already divorced, we do live by faith, by grace. Not under the law. You're not condemned. And by the way, the church, I think, has made divorce into the unforgivable sin, and it's not. It's a sin like any other sin. And you're saying, well, what about adultery? Well, let me do this. Now, I need everybody here to be honest with me. I want everyone to be honest here. I need to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever looked at a man or a woman with lust? Put your hands up. Okay, hands up. Just keep them up there, everybody. Keep your hands up. Mine's up way high. Okay, look around you, folks. There's hardly anyone here not guilty of that sin. And those who don't have their hands up are either too young or I think they're lying to me. And the reason I had you do that is because Jesus said to look unto a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in your heart. We don't go through that exercise to minimize that sin. But I hope when you looked around and saw how many hands were raised, I hope it made you realize just how far away from God we have fallen. The standard isn't each other. Never has been, never will be. The standard is God. We've all fallen there. Virtually all of us. And that should give you some sense of the scope of our sin, the holiness of God, and the depth and breadth of the forgiveness that we've received through Jesus Christ. I hope you can walk away today with an appreciation of that. I mean, honestly, this week when I was thinking of that exercise, I was like, I can't even describe. It brought me to a whole new sense of, wow, that far of being broken. It's incredible. That God would even care for us is incredible. One commentator said this, and I really like it, so I'm just going to quote him. That none of us enters the kingdom by keeping the law. None of us enters the kingdom by keeping the law. We enter it by receiving the kingdom like a child. Come back next week for more of that. And finally, I want to talk to the young people today and single folks who have not gotten married yet. I want to say to you guys, make a good choice the first time. Go into it understanding there really isn't a second chance. There's no good way to get a second chance. Make a good choice. Listen to wise counsel. Listen to your parents. Listen to godly people around you. If somebody, some young man or woman, is not respecting your parents before you get married, they are not going to respect your parents after you're married, and they're not going to respect you ultimately. Not going to happen. Make a good choice. And get premarital counseling. Lots of it. I won't marry anyone until they've sat with me for 8 to 10 weeks of premarital counseling. And it's pretty much intensive, this stuff, Ephesians 5, point by point. What does that look like in your marriage? Have you considered this? How are you going to do this? And live in holiness and purity now. If you can't control your physical desires now, if you can't live in purity now, what is holding a ceremony going to change? If you can't live for Christ before the wedding, then that wedding isn't going to change a thing. You're already set up to fail. And honestly, I won't marry someone who's living in sin beforehand. It's not to a wedding isn't to legalize your sin. It's to honor God. And if you have fallen now, and if you're failing now, and you refuse to take steps to make it right, just, you know, to separate until after the wedding, then I feel like I'm setting you up for fail, and then I'm judged for that, and I'm not going to do that. Make a good choice first time. Live in purity now. God's heart for marriages is so much higher than we tend to treat it. Life is a lot better for us if we're asking the right question and seriously seeking to honor him with my life and seeking to honor him in our marriages. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Denying yourself. That's discipleship 201. Father in heaven, oh Lord God, we thank you for these moments together, and we thank you for this time, and Lord, for your teaching on marriage, and Lord God, it is so reflective of who you are. May we not tread on it lightly. Lord Father, we know that we have grace, we know that we have forgiveness, but Father, may we not set out to take advantage of that. But instead, may we be seeking after you with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Lord Father, may we give everything that we have. Lord, our lives belong to you because you gave your son's life for us. Oh, Lord God, may we offer you our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's our only reasonable act of service. Oh, Lord Father, we love you for what you've done. And Father, we come to give you our offerings and to give you ourselves in our marriages and in our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.
Picture of the unseen God maker.
go in the grace, peace, and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a blessed week.